This is part two, and Josh did a great job last week giving us an overview, intro to this letter that Paul wrote to young Timothy, young pastor, young teacher at Ephesus, at the church in Ephesus. And I won't have as many Star Wars illustrations as Josh had, but I will continue on with the letter here. Let's be reminded of what Josh taught us last week, is that Paul warned Timothy not to be a self-appointed expert, not to be a know-it-all. He needs to get counsel, to get in the Word of God, to get wisdom from God, rather than just knowing it all. And that's good advice for all of us. He also reminded us not to be two-faced, but to be sincere, not hypocritical. As Christians, we need to walk our talk. That's what we need to do. And that's what Josh reminded us last week. And today, I'm going to pick it up where he left off. We're going to look at verse 8 through 20 of chapter 1. We'll finish out chapter 1 today. And really, I think the purpose of this section is it's broken up into really a reminder. Three reminders and then a charge to Timothy. There's things that Paul wants us and Timothy to be reminded of. And it's important that we understand that. I like what Peter wrote, and Paul has this same heart. Over and over, Paul said this, but Peter said, "So I will always remind you of these things, even though you know them and are firmly established in the truth you now have." So this is a biblical principle that you and I, we need to be reminded of things, even things that we know about. And when we go through a book study, a letter study like we're doing now, if you've been a Christian for very long, there's going to be some things that you go, "Oh, I know that. I know about the grace of God. I know about the love of God. I know about the forgiveness of God." But we're still going to remind each other about that. And that's okay. These are things that Peter said, you're firmly established in those. Those are the things I'm going to remind you about. And we all need reminding. I need reminding. It's important. I like this quote. This is above my desk. If you came into my office, I have it right in front of me. As a teacher, this is good for me to remember. Samuel Johnson, a well-known English author, said, "People need to be reminded more often than they need to be instructed." Because we learn so much, don't we? And we only retain a small amount of that, so we need to be reminded of those things. As a teacher, that helps me. Because I know that it's not necessary for me to come up with this quintessential nugget truth of thought that no pastor has ever thought of, and I got it. And it's mine. I'm going to instruct you today about that. No. Sometimes you just need to know about the love of God. That's what you need. And I need it. We need to be instructed and reminded. And that's what Paul does. He's going to remind us of three truths today. There's three things we're going to look at, three important concepts for the church. And those three things are this. These are the three things we're going to be reminded of. First of all, we're going to be reminded about the purpose of the law. Which is interesting. As New Testament Christians, Paul had followed the Mosaic law his whole life. And now in that time frame, they were just transitioning out of the Old Testament into the New Testament. And Paul's going to remind Timothy of the purpose of the law for you and I today. What is now the purpose of the law? Do we just throw it out because it's Old Testament? Or is there some value in it? Well, yeah, there's some value. So we're going to look at that. We're going to be reminded also of the blessing of grace. The blessing of grace, Paul reminds Timothy, and then finally reminds him about the mission of Jesus. So, law, grace, and mission, the three things we'll be reminded of. And then at the end, Paul gives Timothy a charge. In other words, he implores him, he entreats him, he beseeches him to be careful, to make sure he's in the faith, and remind him that our faith can be shipwrecked, and we need to be vigilant as Christians. So that's what we're going to do today. Three reminders and a charge. And I trust that God will use that in your life today. Let's pray. And I love that last song we just sang, "Have Your Way." We sang that, "Have Your Way." Isn't that a good prayer for right now? Wouldn't it be good if we just said, "God, truly, truly, just have your way. Just whatever you want to teach me." Well, let's ask him to help us do that today. Let's pray. God, thank you for today. Thank you for today. And I am mindful, Lord, of what's happening around our country with weather things and hurricanes on the East Coast and fires down South Utah and even Harriman. God, I just ask that you would intercede, that you would protect people and protect property and change the winds. And God, I pray that you'd do a miracle. Have it rain in Utah. God, we would just all go, really? It rained in Utah? It had to be a miracle. Could you do that? I know you could. Pray that you would, again, Lord, that you would protect and you would help comfort those who have been displaced. Lord, protect them now, we pray. And today, I pray that you would have your way with us. Have your way with me. Teach me what you want me to learn, even as I'm teaching. Speak to my heart. Teach us what we need. Have your way with us. Pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So you have a handout, blanks, I call them blanks, in your program. You can pull that out, follow along. That'll help you connect with what I'm saying today. It's got the verses and some blanks to fill in. So three important concepts for the church. First one is this, purpose of the law. Paul reminds Timothy of the purpose of the law. And he tells him that the law is good. The law is good. It has a purpose for convicting sinners. In 1 Timothy verse 8 of chapter 1, where we left off last week, Paul says, we know that the law is good if, that's an important word, if one uses it properly. And the law, what is the law? Well, in this context, Paul would be talking about the Mosaic law, right? The Mosaic law that he had known from childhood, he had memorized. That would include things like the Ten Commandments. That's what we would normally think of. Or ordinances found in the Old Testament, or instructions on worship. It was directed toward the Israelites, the Jews of that time. And that's what he would have been talking about when he talks about the law. In our context, the law is simply things that convict us of our sin. Now, it can be used well if it's used properly, or it can be used in a bad way. So let me illustrate for you. A little over a year ago, I re-roofed my house, which was a big project. It's a big house, big roof. And many of you came and helped me tear shingles off and put shingles back on. Thank you for that. But at one point, about the third day, and I'm bone tired because this is just I took vacation time just to do this. The shingles had come up on the top part of the roof, and I was finishing the top part with the ridge shingles. You know, the you're putting it on. This is like the finish. This is like the icing on the cake. These are the flowers around the cake. This for me, putting a roof on. I was putting the ridge shingles on, and I had a knife. And this is actually, you can see all the tar. This is my knife. And this is the blade. If you see, this is a shingle blade. It's got a big sharp hook right there, so you can cut shingles really easily. So my youngest son and I were up on top of the roof. It was getting late in the day, but I was determined to finish the ridge cap, to finish those shingles. So I was, at one point, you know what's going to happen here, don't you? I was getting ready to cut a shingle, and I was holding it down like this, and I pulled back. Now, I have to have a disclaimer here. I was a Boy Scout leader for almost 10 years. Any Boy Scouts here? Any Eagle Scouts? Anybody? Yeah, so what's the first rule about knives? Which way should you point a knife when you're going to pull it? Away from you. And I knew that. I was just tired. Okay, I'm sorry. Bad idea, but I had the shingle down, and I pulled it, and it slipped off the shingle, and the blade went through my glove into my finger, and it was like instantly I knew that this was not good. I couldn't see it, because I had a glove on, but it went through the glove. And I just grabbed it, and my youngest son was there, and I said, son, we need to go to the emergency room, and let's not tell mom, let's not show her this. Let's just go, come with me, we're going to the emergency room. So for your viewing pleasure, if you're a little squeamish, I'm gonna count to three, and you can close your eyes. I'm gonna show you a little picture. It's not that bad, a little bit of blood, it just shows the stitches. Okay, ready? I warned you. Okay, you don't have to look at it if you don't want to. One, two, three. So I went to the emergency room and got some stitches, and it went about an inch into my finger down to the bone. Got some big stitches. Okay, I'm going to take it away now. So that wasn't that bad. My point is this. Just like Paul said, the law is good if it's used properly. Tools are good if they're used properly. When they're used improperly, they leave scars and blood and pain and hurt. And some of you, listen to me, some of you have been in churches where they've used the law improperly, and you've been cut, and you've bled, and you're scarred, and you don't even know if there is a God. You don't even know if you want to go back to church. You don't know who you can trust. You don't know if you can trust spiritual leaders, because they've used the law, listen, to conform you rather than just to convict you. They've told you, if you just keep this list, if you just do these things, then you'll be okay. God will like you. If you don't do those things, God won't like you. That is an improper use of the law. Because the point isn't you doing good. The point is what you've done bad. And Jesus is taking care of your bad if you receive that gift. And the law sometimes can be used as a whip to shape you up. But none of us can stay in that shape. None of us are perfect. None of us can keep the law, so we all feel guilty and cut and burnt and scarred. The good news is Jesus came to end the law for us as Christians. He paid for all our sin. Because I still break the law, but Jesus has paid for my sin. That's the good news. Not, oh, you better do harder. You better work harder. You better come to church more. You better tithe more. That's not the answer. That makes you bleed. That'll send you to the spiritual emergency room and leave scars. Some of you have experienced that, haven't you? Can I tell you, that's not God's plan. That's not the good use of the law. Well, what is the good use of the law? It's to convict sinners. It's to convict sinners. Paul says this, we also know that the law is not made for the righteous, Christian, it's not made for you, but for lawbreakers and rebels, for those people who don't know Christ yet. It's to convict them that they need a Savior. You don't think you need a Savior if you don't think you need to be saved. Why do you need to be thrown a life ring in the water if you don't think you're drowning? But if you're drowning, oh my gosh, you need something to save you. The law helps us understand we're drowning. That's the purpose of the law. That's a good use of the law. Then Paul goes on to tell us, just give us some examples of things that lawbreakers and rebels do. This isn't an exhaustive list, but he gives us quite a list here. So he says, lawbreakers and rebels are those ungodly and sinful people, unholy and irreligious, for those who kill their fathers and their mothers, for murderers, for the sexually immoral, for those practicing homosexuality, for slave traders and liars, for perjurers, and for whatever else is contrary to the sound doctrine that conforms to the gospel concerning the glory of the blessed God, which he entrusted to us. Again, these are just examples. It's not a full list of things that we can do wrong, but certainly these things Paul felt was necessary to point out. These are wrong. It's wrong to murder people. It's wrong to have sex outside of marriage between one man and one woman in a lifetime covenantal relationship. It's wrong. It's wrong to practice homosexuality. And I understand, I'm not stupid, that our culture tells us something different. But hear what I'm saying here. I'm not saying that we hate people that even murder. We don't hate people that are sexually immoral. We don't hate people that practice homosexuality. I don't. We love them. But that doesn't make it right. It's wrong to practice homosexuality. It's wrong to murder. It's wrong to have sex outside of marriage. You may not like that. I don't care. I love you, but I can't love what the Bible says is wrong. We can't. You say, oh, you can't love someone and tell them they're doing wrong. Oh, you certainly can. I've got four boys, and I've told them a lot of times, what you've done is wrong. And that there's consequences. Does it mean I don't love them? No, it's because I love them, I discipline them. Paul says, these things are wrong. There's no doubt about it. It doesn't matter what our culture says, but there's love in the midst of that. There's love in the midst of that. And by the way, again, the law, he points this out, not so that we'll just kind of conform, or I guess I'll just do what's right so God will accept me. No, no, no. He wants to convict us so we'll repent of what's wrong and just do what's right. That's the purpose of the law. In Galatians, it says it very clearly. Galatians 3:24, King James Version, I love this. It says, therefore, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. That's the purpose of the law. That's a good use of the tool, the law. Help people understand you have a need. What's your need? You're sinful. I'm not judging. I'm just pointing it out to you so that you can get help. And the help is found in Christ. Use the tool properly. Use the law to teach, to train, to instruct. Whenever I share the gospel with people, I always use the law. It's not that hard. The problem is most people think they're good, including you. You think you're really good, but you're not. You're really bad. Oh, and you're thinking, oh, no, I'm not. I'm better than him or her. And I'm bad. I'm not good. None of us are. That's the point. But in your brain, somehow, you have to believe that I'm a pretty good person because you've never killed anybody. Is that the standard these days? You're good if you haven't killed somebody? That's a pretty low standard. I go to church. Oh, that must make you good. No, there's some pretty rotten people that go to church. I tithe. Does that make you good? No, not necessarily. The point is this, we're all bad. And the law helps us see that so that we run to Jesus. That's the point. It's our schoolmaster. That's the good purpose of the law. Paul reminds Timothy there is a good use and a bad use of the law. A good use is to help convict us, not just try to conform us. I like this illustration. At my house where I've lived there for 19 years, there's an intersection, a four-way intersection. And for 10 years, the first 10 years, it's not a real busy area. So you could just go through. There's no signs, no stop signs or anything. People just slow down, go through the intersection. But about 8 years ago, we woke up in the morning, and there was a stop sign at one of the intersections going this way, which was interesting because the day before, I could just drive right through that intersection, no problem. But if I did it today, I could get a ticket. Why is that? Because the law convicts me. Now I know it's wrong to do that because there's a law, there's a stop sign. It shows me that I'm wrong and helps me do what's right. That's what the law of God does. Thou shalt not murder. It's wrong. You can't have sex outside of marriage. It's wrong. You can't lie. You can't steal. It's a sign that shows us what's right and wrong to help convict us. Just like a stop sign does. Ray Comfort, a well-known evangelist, I love Ray Comfort. He says, the biblical way to express God's love to a sinner is to show him how great his sin is and then give him the incredible grace of God in Christ. Who's going to think they need grace or forgiveness if they don't understand they're a sinner? And most people, including you, think you're pretty good and don't need it. That's been my personal experience talking to thousands, if not tens of thousands of people over 37 years on this very issue. When I ask them, do you think you're a pretty good person? They will say yes. They think they're a pretty good person. Paul reminds them that the law is good if used properly. He also reminds them that Jesus gave the law to the proud and grace to the humble. In 1 Peter 5:5, it says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. So if you're a prideful person or you're talking to someone who's all puffed up and thinks they're good, and you know, which again, most people do, you don't have to argue with them. You simply have to give them the law. Ask them. Give them the law. Because that's what Jesus did. Ask them if they've ever lied, if they've ever lusted after someone. Have they dishonored their parents? Have they ever stolen anything? Have they ever used God's name in vain? Well, the answer is yes to all those. So when you point that out to them, how can you be good? How can their mind go, well, wait a minute. See, those are God's laws you broke. That's what we give to prideful people. We see it, Jesus doing it. Here's an example of Jesus giving the law to someone who has pride in their hearts. The rich young ruler, remember that story? He walks up to Jesus in the temple grounds and says, and he has pride in his heart. The story bears out that the young man is very prideful. Jesus treats him that way, speaks the law to him. He says, Jesus, what must I do to inherit eternal life? That's what the young man asked Jesus. And Jesus, first of all, says, why do you call me good? Only God is good. And I love that because it's a roundabout way of saying, I am good because I am God. And then Jesus says to him, you want to know how to get to heaven? Well, in his mind, Jesus sees his prideful heart and he says, here's what you do. You know the commandments, the law. He gives him the law. Why didn't Jesus say, oh, I'm glad you asked. God loves you so much. Just invite me into your heart. And somehow at that point, I'll get in your heart. Just pray with me. Pray a sinner's prayer with me. God loves you so much. Now, did God love the rich young ruler? Yeah, totally. Why didn't Jesus lead with that? He didn't. He said, you know the commandments. Don't lie. Don't steal. Don't dishonor your parents. Jesus gave him the law, put it right back on him to convict his heart because he was prideful. And the young man tried to justify himself. Oh, I've done all those since I was a little boy. I had the one right church. I went to that church all my whole life. I'm good. Jesus went, oh, no, you're still missing something, you see. Go sell everything you have and give it to the poor and then follow me. Now, you think that's Jesus was challenging him on his money. No, he was challenging him on his heart. He was breaking the first commandment. He wasn't loving God with all his heart and all his soul. And Jesus knew he was breaking that commandment, but he thought he was a good person. So Jesus put it right back. He gave him the law. Why? To convict him. Did it work? No. The young man walked away sad because he had much money. He was prideful. Jesus gave him the law. When you're talking to people, we need to use the law in a good way. Give them the law to convict their hearts. We see two examples where Jesus gave people grace when they were humble. First one is Nicodemus, the Pharisee. The Pharisees were pretty prideful, religious leaders at that time. And Nicodemus was a humble man. He came to Jesus to try to figure things out. Jesus, I know you're from God, he said. I know you're from God, but I don't understand these things. And Jesus would say things like, Nicodemus, you need to be born again in John chapter 3. You need to be born again. And Nicodemus would go, I want to understand. That makes no sense to me. Help me understand that. So Jesus, he didn't give him the law. He explained it to him. And ultimately, Jesus looks at Nicodemus and says, Nicodemus, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Nicodemus, you can have eternal life. He gave him grace because he was humble. What about the woman caught in adultery? Caught in adultery, caught breaking one of the Ten Commandments. She was caught red-handed and thrown before Jesus. And prideful religious men stood around with rocks in their hands, saying, Jesus, we got to kill this woman because she broke a commandment. And Jesus looked at him after he wrote in the ground. I think when he's writing on the ground, I wonder if he's kind of writing some of their mistresses' names. And they are reading it. Oh, how do you know that? And he looked at him and said, if you haven't done this sin, go ahead and throw the first rock. It says they dropped the rocks and walked away. And then Jesus, with a woman at his feet weeping, what do you think he said to her? This woman who knew she was a sinner that was broken before Jesus. Did he look at her and say, woman, thou shalt not commit adultery? He could have said that. That's the law. And he would have been right, but that's not what he said, did he? He picked her up and said, woman, who condemns you? And she looked up and looked around. They're all gone. She said, no one, sir. No one condemns me. And he said, then neither do I. Then neither do I. That's grace. Grace to the humble. Grace to the humble. And then he told her, go and sin no more. He didn't just sweep it under the rug. Go and sin no more. Don't do that anymore. But I'm sure he did it with a smile on his face because she was broken. She was humble. That is a proper use for the law, not to beat somebody over the head to make them conform to a specific religion or culture. That's not a proper use of the law. It's to help convict sinners, show them their need. Here's a couple good quotes, one by A.B. Earl, an old-time evangelist. He said this. He says, I have found by long experience that the severest threatenings of the law of God have a prominent place in leading men and women to Christ. They must see themselves as lost before they will cry out for mercy. They'll not escape danger until they see it. And I believe that. That's a proper use of the law. It's like using, again, I use the Ten Commandments when I talk to people. I'm finding out where they're at spiritually, if I'm going to share the gospel with them, oftentimes, and I'll ask you, I'll say, so how sure are you that you're going to go to heaven? I ask them on a scale of 1 to 10 and ask them why. What would you say to God if you died and you stood before God? And he said, why should I let you into heaven? Give me your reasons. You know what I hear most often? Because I'm a pretty good person and I've never murdered anybody. 90% of the time, that's what people will say to me. That's what some of you would have said. You were just thinking that. I'm a pretty good person. I've never killed anybody. Then I'll ask them, because they're prideful, they're stuck in their pride, they think they're good. I'll say, have you ever lied? Have you ever lied? What do we call people that lie? Liars. Well, have you ever stolen anything, taken something that wasn't yours? A pencil, rubber band, a car? Hopefully not. But ever taken something that wasn't yours? What do we call people that steal things? Thieves. That's right. Have you ever lusted after someone who wasn't your husband or wife? Yeah, you know, Jesus says in Matthew 5 that's the same as adultery. You're an adulterer. Have you ever hated someone from your heart? The Bible says that's the same as murder. You're a murderer. So you think in your mind, thinking you're a pretty good person, and I'll look at you and say, well, guess what? We just found out that you're a lying, thieving, murdering adulterer. Do you still feel like you're a pretty good person? And that's just four of the commandments. We could go on. We break them all the time. That's really who we are. That's who I am. And by the way, that's who you are. You're not a good person. Not based on what you've done in the past. And we use the law. See, then all of a sudden, when you realize I'm a lying thief, an adultery murderer, and God's going to judge me because of that, then I got to fall on my knees and say, God, help me. I need your help for what I've done wrong. Not how awesome I think I am, but what I've done wrong. That's what the Ten Commandments can do. Ray Comfort says this. He says, the Holy Spirit convicts us. He shows us the Ten Commandments. The law is a schoolmaster that leads us to Christ. We look in the mirror of the Ten Commandments, and we see ourselves in that mirror. That's a proper use of the law. And we should use it in that way. Let me ask you a question. Did you pass the Ten Commandment test just now? Did you were able to say, I never lied, I never stolen, I've never lusted, I've never... No, the answer is no, you haven't. You didn't pass. You failed it, like all of us. Like me, I failed it. The good news is that's why Jesus came. And that's what the law does. It drives us to Jesus because he's our only hope. Because he came to pay for all those sins. If we could just admit it, acknowledge, I'm a sinner, I fall short. You'll never become a Christian. You'll never have your sins forgiven unless you get to that point. And we can help our friends by using the law to understand their sinfulness and then point them to Jesus. It doesn't do good for prideful people just to tell them about God's love. Oh, God loves you. He just loves you. Well, we know that's true, but that doesn't do them any good until they're convicted in their heart about their sinfulness. Does that make sense? Paul reminds us of the purpose of the law. Second thing he reminds us of is the blessing of grace. That grace is appreciated when we understand our sinfulness. We understand what God has given to us. Let me just illustrate that real quick. If I came to you and talked to you after the service and I said, don't worry, it's okay. You don't have to fret. It's all taken care of. I paid it because I love you. I paid your fine. You're free to go. You can go home. You don't have to go to prison tonight. Those guys have stopped looking for you. You're okay. You're okay. I'm so glad that I caught them ahead of time. You're free. You're free to go. And you'd go, what are you talking about? No, you don't understand. It's all paid for. I love you that much. I paid the $10,000, and you don't have to worry anymore. You're free from all of that. You'd go, dude, this doesn't make any sense to me. What are you talking about? You wouldn't appreciate what they're saying. Yet, if I went, I'm sorry, let me explain. I was walking past your car, and I saw this ticket, and I saw these guys all dressed in black and had AK-47s, and they were looking for you. And they're federal agents, and they were looking for Bill Young, and I picked up the ticket, and it said that you had severely broken the law. You were speeding. You went through a deaf, dumb, blind, mute child playing area with, it was a seal refugee, you know, extinct frog sanctuary, 10-mile-an-hour zone. And you went through at 50 miles an hour, and it says you're going to go to prison for a year or a $10,000 fine. And I caught them. They were looking for you, and I got them. I said, whoa, 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 that's my friend. No, he's not. I'm going to pay that. Can I pay that right now? And I gave him a $10,000 check, and they went away. You see, when you understand what it cost because of your sin, then you appreciate it. Until you understand that you're on your way to hell because of your sin, you don't appreciate what Jesus did. He intervened for you. He paid the price for you when he didn't have to. And he loved you so much that he died on the cross for your sins. And then all of a sudden it's like, oh my God, what have I done? I deserve to go to hell. I deserve to have to pay for my own sin, but you love me enough to pay for it. So when your friend, when Jesus says to you, listen, it's okay. They were looking for you. They're coming to get you. You were going to have to spend eternity in hell, but I paid for it. You're free. You're free. I paid for it. You can go home. You're free because I love you. I paid for it. That only makes sense if you understand what he paid for. That only makes sense if you understand you're a sinner in need of a Savior. That's what Jesus did. And grace is only appreciated when we understand our sinfulness. So let's keep it up. Let's go on to the next verse here, verse 12, and you'll see that. Paul is very thankful for his forgiveness, for what Jesus did for him, because he understood his sinfulness. You'll see it very clearly. He starts off by saying, I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me trustworthy, appointing me to his service, even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man. And Paul was. He was a horrible man before he became a Christian. And he remembered that. I was a blasphemer. I was one that mocked God and used God's name in vain. I was a persecutor. He persecuted Christians. He used to go into Christian meetings and drag people out, Christians out, simply for doing what we're doing here today. That's what the Apostle Paul, who was Saul, used to do. And he says, I was a violent man. And we know Paul was a violent man. We read the book of Acts, Acts chapter 7. Paul was right there when the first martyr was killed, Stephen. Was stoned to death, and Paul says, I stood there giving my approval, holding the coats of those who were killing Stephen. He was a violent man. Yet God forgave him, and he's thankful, and he appreciates because he understood that he was a sinner that had been forgiven of much. Do you understand how much God has forgiven you? Now, as a Christian, we don't live there. We don't just mope around, I'm so terrible, I'm an awful person. No, we don't live there. What we do is understand where we come from and thank God for what he's done for us. That's where it should take us. And we should be like Paul, being thankful in the midst of that. So, in reminding Timothy of the blessing of grace, we understand grace is only appreciated when we understand our sinfulness. Number two, grace is only valued when we understand God's mercy, when we understand how much God did for us when we didn't deserve it. Mercy is good given to us when we don't deserve it. Otherwise, it wouldn't be mercy. If we deserved it, it wouldn't be mercy. God gave it to us even though we didn't deserve it. Paul continues in verse 13. He says this, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and the love that are in Christ Jesus. Again, Paul understood what God had given to him, and he appreciated it and valued it. It's interesting to look at how Paul describes himself in the New Testament. There's lots of places where he describes himself. And look at this. We're going to see about three more times where he describes himself as one of the worst of sinners. I'm the worst of sinners, says Paul. In 1 Corinthians 15, he says, I'm the least of all the apostles. In Ephesians 3, he says, I'm less than the least of all the saints. Now, you have to understand, Paul does not have a low self-esteem. That's not the point. The point is he understood where he came from, the heights from which he'd fallen, and that God had saved him from, which made him thankful. He understood now that he had a relationship with Christ, as we need to understand as believers, if you're a believer. God has forgiven our sins, hasn't he? And that's our only hope. Jesus is our only hope. Let me just give you an illustration, because some of you don't know Christ yet, and you need to understand that you can have entrance to heaven if you ask him for it. If you ask him to come into your life, acknowledge you're a sinner and ask him to forgive you, he will. And you need to understand that. Caleb, when he shared his story that he took his kids to the fair last night, it reminded me of this. The story about a dad that took his youngest son for his birthday to a carnival. And he was able to invite four of his little buddies. So five little boys at the fair. And the way it worked is that the dad would meet them at whatever ride they wanted to go out, and he'd pull out five tickets, and the kids would go by, put out their grubby little hands, and the dad would go, one, two, three, four, five, and they do the ride. They get done, they go to the next ride. The dad would meet them over here, and little hands come out, one, two, three, four, five, and they get on the ride. About halfway through the carnival, halfway through the night, dad's standing at a ride, and takes out the tickets, little hands come out, one, two, three, four, five, and then there was a sixth hand looking up at him. The man said, well, who are you, young man? He said, I'm your son's new best friend. And he told me that if I asked his father for a ticket, he would pay for it and give it to me for free. You think he did? Yes, he did. And what you and I need to understand, men and women, is that we have a heavenly Father who has a ticket for us in heaven. It's a free ticket. It's already been paid for. You can't earn it. You can't buy it. You don't deserve it. The only way you can get it is by being a friend of Jesus. If you know Jesus, then there's a ticket for you. If you don't, there's not. Jesus paid for your sins, and he offers every one of us eternal life. He offers that to us, and we'll only appreciate that we understand God's grace and mercy to us in our sinful state. You have to admit you're a sinner before you appreciate it. Let me ask you, has Jesus paid for your ticket? The answer is yes. For all of you, by the way, he's paid for it. The only question is, have you received it? Have you taken it? Have you humbled yourself? Acknowledge that you have a need. Acknowledge that Jesus is the only friend that's going to get you into heaven. And then put your hand out and ask him for it, because you got to ask him for it. If you haven't done that, then you don't have the ticket, and you're not going to heaven. You can have that today. God's not stingy. Just like Caleb said, he's smiling. He loves you. But your sin cost him a dear price. You have to ask for it. So, two reminders so far. The purpose of the law, it's good if it's used properly. Number two, the blessing of grace. We only appreciate it when we understand our sinfulness. And the last reminder that Paul gives Timothy here in this section is the mission of Jesus. He wants to remind us about why Jesus came. And he came to save sinners. It's very clear in 1 Timothy 1:15. Paul says, here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst, says Paul. I love that. Paul, you got to love that. Let's not miss this. Why did Jesus come into the world? I ask people this all the time. Why did Jesus even come then? I'll ask people because they'll talk about how they think they're good enough to go to heaven and they've done all these good things and they're going back to church and reading their Bible now and they gave some money and helped people. I said, well, then what the heck did Jesus come for? If you can do all that good stuff and get to heaven, why did Jesus come? And they're like, good question. Yeah, that's a good question. Some will say, well, he was a good teacher. He came to be an example to us. I go, yeah, he came to show us love. I go, I get that, but that's not why he came. The Bible's pretty clear. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And that's why I've been on a mission for 37 years to do that very thing. That's why this church exists. That's why this building is here. That's why we do everything we do to save sinners. It's not a very well-kept secret. If you're sitting here today and you don't know Christ, we are fishing for you. And I'm not ashamed of that. We want you to know Jesus. I'm not talking about being a member of this church. I'm talking about you connecting with Jesus and having your sins wiped away so you can go to heaven to save sinners. If you don't think you're a sinner, then you don't think you need Jesus, and there's no hope for you. If you acknowledge you have sin and that you have a need to have a Savior, then Jesus is your man. He's the only one that can save you. Jesus came to save sinners, Paul reminds Timothy. That's good news for us. Jesus tells us that's why he came. He says in John 5:24, I tell you the truth. Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me, not just any religious belief, just all religions lead to the same place. Oh, no, no, no. You got to believe me, says Jesus Christ. Hear my words. My words. If you do that, then you have eternal life and you won't be condemned. You crossed over from death to life. And then John tells us in 1 John 5:13, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know you have eternal life. God wants you to know it. He wants you and I to know we have eternal life. I love this idea that Jesus came to offer us eternal life. He did. In verse 16 and 17, it says this, but for that very reason, Paul tells Timothy, I was shown mercy so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ might display his immense patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive, say the words with me, would receive eternal life. That's why Jesus came, to save sinners and give them eternal life. It's pretty simple. It's not a bunch of religious mumbo jumbo. If you ask, if somebody says, come join my church, ask him, well, what's the plan of salvation? If it takes them more than two sentences, go to a different church. If they have to sit with you for 15 weeks and explain the plan of salvation and what happened in pre-whatever and this and that, and it all, no. Here's the plan of salvation. You've sinned, Jesus hasn't, he died, and now he offers you eternal life. That's the plan of salvation. That's your only hope. That's it. If there's anything else added to it, then it's wrong. It's not good news. The good news is Jesus came to save sinners and to give eternal life, not to have you join a church or an organization. Now, if you find a good church that helps you understand these things, then by all means, be a part of it and teaches you what's true. In verse 17, Paul continues, now to the King Eternal, this is what I think happened. Paul's getting so crazy excited about his salvation, he almost bursts into song. It's like a doxology. I just get that picture. He's writing, and he's like, oh my gosh, I'm going to heaven. I have eternal life. And I was such a rotten person. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your grace. And then he starts singing, I think. I don't know if that's true, but it sounds like a song to me. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. And then he goes, I got to get back to my letter here. He gets so excited about eternal life. Why? Here's what we learned about eternal life in this section. Eternal life is offered to the worst of sinners. Some of you have this thought, Bill, if you only know what I've done, God wouldn't accept me. That's what you're thinking. I'm a terrible person. I go, amen, you're a terrible person. Let's just agree on that. But you're not as bad as Paul, because he's the worst of sinners, he said, over and over. I'm the worst. Well, but I did this thing. Well, Paul's done worse. Well, I'm really bad. Paul is worse. You don't understand. God accepted Paul, and he's worse than you. The good news is he did die for you, and he does love you, and you can have this. It's yours for the taking. The ticket is there. I don't care what you've done. Paul says, I'm the worst, and I thank God, and I can't help but singing about it because he saved me, and he'll save you. He wants to give you eternal life. Don't let eternal life scare you. Don't let a lack of knowledge or unclarity about what is being offered here discourage you. Eternal life means paradise with God forever and ever. It's where there's no more sin, no more crying, no more tears. It's with perfection. It's with God. Some of you are afraid of dying because you don't understand what eternal life is. And it's like the guy that's walking through the graveyard and saw this and was discouraged. Death is eternal. Oh, no. It's going to go forever. Until he brushed the tree branch away and read, death is eternal life. For the Christian, we say, oh, yes. I'm going to be with God forever. And we can be ecstatic about that. I thought of this yesterday when I was teaching this. I thought of Billy Graham, and it just came to mind. He died not too long ago. He was faithful his whole life. I love Billy Graham, and he said years ago, he was famous for this quote. I'm sure it might be on some of your Pinterest accounts or on your refrigerator, but he said this about dying. I love this. I just want to share it with you. Billy Graham, someday, he said, you will read or hear that Billy Graham is dead. Don't you believe a word of it. He says, I shall be more alive than I am now. I will just have changed my address. I will have gone into the presence of God. Don't you believe it, he says. I'm alive right now. In the presence of God. That's eternal life. That's what we have to look forward to. Do you know you have eternal life? Do you know? You can know. If you don't know, talk to one of us. We want to help you. That's why we're here. The Connections booth will help you. Many people have gotten saved this week, and many people have taken the ticket this weekend. You can too. You should. Why wouldn't you? So those are the three important concepts that Paul reminds. The purpose of the law, the blessing of grace, and what Jesus came here for, his mission. Here's the charge. We'll just finish up quickly with Timothy's charge from Paul. Paul implores him, entreats him to fight the Christian life, and the Christian life is a battle. He says in verse 18 and 19, Timothy, my son, I'm giving you this command in keeping with the prophecies once made about you, so that by recalling them, you might fight the battle well, holding on to faith and a good conscience. In other words, the Christian life is a battle, Timothy. You're a Christian, Christ is in your heart, you're on your way to heaven, but in the midst of this, it's going to be a fight for you to keep your faith strong. And the temptation and the enemy is going to try to distance you from the faith, from what is true. And that happens all the time. You and I need to take heed and understand that the Christian life is a fight. Here's what Peter told us. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, make every effort to confirm your calling and election. Do you know for sure you're a Christian? How do you know? Let me just give you a little clue quickly on how this has helped me over the years. This little phrase. Faith to know, works to show. I know I'm a Christian because I remember back in the spring of 1981 when my roommates shared the gospel with me and I prayed with them to receive Christ. I know that I humbled myself and allowed Jesus to come in and forgive my sins. I knew that took place. But how do I have assurance? How do I make my election sure from that point on? I have faith, so here's how I make sure. I look back. Do I have works? faith to know, works to show. In other words, if you say you're a Christian, and you look back and there's nothing to prove you're a Christian, your life is just as bad as everybody else's life, your life has never changed, yet you prayed a prayer at one point, or you thought you became a Christian at one point, yet there's nothing behind you, you can't look and say, well, at least there's a period of time here where there's some fruit, then my friend, you better double check whether you're a Christian, because you might be on your way to hell, and you might be surprised when you get there. And that'd be a travesty. Now, you didn't hear me say that your works save you. You didn't hear me say that, did you? Because they don't. What I'm saying is your faith in Christ saves you, but your works will show you're saved. I can look at my life. I'm not perfect. I still sin, but I can certainly look at last 37 years and go, oh my gosh, my life. I look at my family. I look at my friends that I had back then. I am completely different than I was. He took me in a whole different trajectory. There's fruit in my life. And it gives me confidence. That's what Paul's talking about. Be confident. You're in a fight. And then he goes on to say this, that the Christian life can be shipwrecked. Last verse here. He says, hold on to your faith, which some have rejected, and so have suffered shipwreck with regard to their faith. They didn't lose their salvation, but with regard to their faith, they've shipwrecked it. They've destroyed it. They've ruined it. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. That's a very interesting statement that we could talk about all day. Handed it over to Satan. That's a terrifying statement, actually. But here's the point. Men and women, I don't have time, but I could regale you with sad story after sad story, and I wouldn't be able to get through it, about people who have shipwrecked their faith, that I've seen it, I've watched it, I beg with them, I've implored them. The pastors here have worked with them, and they have absolutely ruined their lives. Now, are they still Christians? Yes, I believe they are. But they've shipwrecked their whole life. They've ruined their families. They've chosen sin over Jesus. That can happen. But it doesn't happen as often if people are plugged into a good church. People are reading their Bibles. People are praying. People are in accountability. You surround yourself. You have to be diligent and vigilant not to lose your faith, not to shipwreck your faith. It can happen. It's happening right now with a brother that I love dearly. Right now. And it breaks my heart. Giving up everything that God gave him. It happens. And we need to be careful. So just let me say this as far as handed over to Satan. That's simply, the guy was excommunicated from our, these two guys were asked to leave the church and not be a part of it. And that would have been the last step in a long litany. The Bible gives us clear direction when somebody is intentionally sinning and won't repent in the church. The Bible gives us steps of what to do, how to deal with them, with one witness, and then two witnesses come and try to help them and implore them and help them. If they still won't listen, still won't repent, then you tell the whole church and the leadership talks to them and tries to help them. And if they still won't listen and they're still dishonoring God in their lives, then you put them out of the church, you excommunicate them. You say, well, that's Old Testament. I don't like that word. I don't think we should do that. We don't throw it out because you don't like it. And we don't have to use it very often, but we will if we need to, because we love people, and it does work. And in my 18 years here, we haven't had to do it. We've come close, but haven't had to actually put people. Usually they leave, and they don't come back. They've just given into their sin. But because we love people, we put them out of the church, which means metaphorically they're not under the umbrella of God. They're in the world, which is Satan's realm. That's what it says when he says we turn them over to Satan to be taught a lesson, not to blaspheme, which was an intentional sin they wouldn't repent of. That's what that means, just to give you a little taste of that. So last question, are you engaged in the fight of faith? The answer, again, is yes, you are. The only question is, do you know it? Or are you in a boxing ring, not realizing you're getting pummeled because you're in a boxing ring? You're a Christian, do you realize some of the problems and the struggles you have is because you're a Christian and you're getting pummeled? Stand up and fight, says Paul. Put yourself in a position where you can win this thing. You've got the Spirit of God in you. God can help you. Let me summarize, because I've got a couple minutes long here. Summarize what we learned today. We got some reminders from Paul. We were reminded of the purpose of the law. The law is good if it's used correctly. We use it to help convict sinners. And if it's used improperly, you'll have scars. Number two, grace is appreciated when we understand our own sin. And we'll appreciate the mercy when we understand how far we've fallen. And finally, we understand what Jesus' mission is. I want you to say it with me. What was Jesus' mission? To save sinners. That's why he came. That's our mission. That should be yours. Let's pray. God, I thank you so much for today. Thank you, Lord, that I believe that you made our hearts ready. You made our hearts ready to hear from you. And I know there are people here today that now understand that, wait a minute, I think I'm a sinner. I think I'm not as good as I thought I was. I have a need to be forgiven. If that's you today, I want to encourage you. You need God's grace. You need God's mercy. Don't reject the offer that Jesus is making you. Seek us out. Seek out the answers with us here or at the Connections booth. We want to help you. Christian, I want to remind you, you're in a battle. Don't neglect it. Don't put it off to the side. Stand up and fight it. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for the purpose of the law, convict sinners. Thank you for the blessing of grace. Help us understand how far we've fallen so we can appreciate it. And God, help us to be on mission like Jesus was, to seek and save those that are lost. And we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.